One of the all-time classics of English literature is entitled Pride and Prejudice. I imagine a few of you, especially the ladies, have read that great classic romance novel by Jane Austen about 200 years ago. It's the story of a very proud man and a very prejudiced woman. And at first, when they meet, they are not interested in one another. He's so proud. How can she be so prejudiced and jump to conclusions? But as the novel goes on, you can guess it. They begin to see a different side of each other and fall in love. And of course, they get married. The turning point is when they see the other side of that person and say, he's not as proud as I thought. He's actually a very kind and generous man. How could I have been so prejudicial and not seen that? And then he sees she's not so prejudicial and she's not a silly girl. She's actually a woman of strength. How come I didn't see it? Maybe it was my own pride. In other words, they began to see each other differently, and they also saw their weakness. How could I have been so proud? How could I have jumped to a conclusion with prejudice? It's an interesting novel. And I've chosen those two words as the theme of this morning's message. The twin sins of pride and prejudice. Let's start with pride. It's something we're all guilty of, but nobody wants to admit it. Medieval Catholicism said it's one of the seven deadly sins. But although it infects everybody, few people admit it, or if they admit it, they defend it. What's wrong with pride? Benjamin Franklin said proud people despise pride in others, but not in themselves. Preparing this message, I realized this is not only going to step on your toes, I found myself stepping on my own toes and wincing as I looked up these Bible verses. I said, ooh, thou art the man. What do we mean, pride? Well, it's boasting, bragging, showing off about anything. Things that we own, things we inherited, our family name, our ancestry, achievements. Things that we're proud of, that we earned many years ago, and everybody else has long since forgot about it. But in our memory, we're proud about that. How about our appearance? If we're handsome, strong, attractive, a person like that tends to be very proud of it. Or our talents, whatever they are, athletics, music, art, mathematics, whatever, our intelligence, our accomplishments. Take sports. If I were to quote this saying, would you know who said it? I am the greatest. Well, of course you know, Muhammad Ali. And he probably was the greatest boxer at that time, if not of all time, but it was the way he said it. I am the greatest. A man in the Bible used words like that. Simon in Acts chapter 8. He said that he considered himself something great. That's pride. And so in sports, a person works for that trophy or that Super Bowl ring or the Wimbledon Loving Cup. Or people, they want to get that Oscar, the Academy Award, the Emmy, the Tony, whatever. Or that achievement award where you work, Employee of the Month, and you get to park in a special place. You get your picture on the in the newsletter of the company, and you're proud of that. Many American women wish with envy they could be that woman in the long gown with that special thing behind it, all the cameramen taking her picture, and they say, oh, I'd be so proud. It's in all of us. We desire pride and adulation for other people. Pride is simply the overinflated opinion of ourselves. And sometimes it's almost funny. I heard one sociologist describe it as the tallest pygmy syndrome. Pygmies are the smallest people on earth, and some may measure who's the tallest of them to be proud of that. People are looking for anything. They want to be the big fish in the small pond. Better to be a big fish in a small pond than to be a fish in any pond other than that. And it's almost funny. We exaggerate some true virtue beyond real limits. And it even creeps into our spirituality. How many people have I witnessed to, knocked on doors, handed out tracts? How often have I prayed? And it filters into me. How many times have I read through the Bible? How much I give to charity? We end up imitating the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said they walk around these long robes and they like to be greeted with in the marketplace, spiritual pride. And even the apostles on more than one occasion disputed which one of them was the greatest and which one would sit at Christ's right hand and left hand. Jesus said, it will not be like that with you. Sometimes it becomes laughable. You look at certain religious dignitaries wearing all sorts of gowns and funny hats and gold crosses and so forth. I remember meeting one when I lived in Texas. One afternoon, I was kind of hanging around the house and I was wearing blue jeans, t-shirt, and tennis shoes. Knock came on the door and there was a man that was all decked out in all this stuff. Long robe, big crucifix and hat and gold and all this stuff and a big ring and here I am just dressed like I'm, you know, cleaning out the garbage. And I say, yes. And he says, well, I understand you sell theology books. And I said, well, yes. And he says, I am the most reverend such and such bishop of the such and such Coptic Orthodox Church. I said, well, come on in, sir. And he was so proud, almost expect me to kiss his ring or to bow before him. And there are people that fall for that. It's pride. And they take on titles like such and such archbishop or the very reverend, most reverend. You think that impresses God? Pride. But there's a little bit of that in every one of us. Spiritual pride. Brethren, we don't have anything to be proud of. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? You say, well, at least I believed in Jesus. Where'd you get that faith? It was given to you. What about that repentance? It's all a free gift. Ephesians 2, it's by grace, lest any man boast. In other words, it's not an occasion for pride, so don't look down upon non-Christians. We are cut from the same cloth of sin as them. Nothing to boast about. Everything to be ashamed of. But people defend it, even in Christian circles. But the world says, what's wrong with pride? Take pride in yourself. Self-respect, self-worth, self-image, self-esteem, self-love, self. It's all pride. And the Bible never speaks well of it. Now this will surprise you. According to the Bible, God hates pride. Pride is trying to put ourself first instead of God. God is the only one that has the right to be proud. And he looks down upon us strutting through life proud as a peacock. God is not impressed with that, nor the angels or the saints in heaven. He hates it. Let me quote you the Bible. Proverbs 8:13. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You know, various times in the New Testament, we find a list of various sins, not just in the Ten Commandments, but elsewhere. Mark 7, Romans 1, 2 Timothy lists various sins, murder, immorality, blasphemy, theft. And in the middle of those three lists, it mentions pride. You might say, how did that get in there? See it from God's point of view. Pride is a sin, not a virtue. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not from the Father, but of the world. Pride distorts our judgment of right and wrong and of reality. It's deceptive. Obadiah 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. We think we're something special, and that's self-deception. And it's wrong. When we are proud, we're not imitating God. We're imitating the devil. It was pride that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. He says, I will be like this. And we're told in 1 Timothy 3:6, don't let a novice, like a new convert, be elevated to the office of eldership, lest he fall into, it says, the pride and condemnation of the devil. He's imitating the devil, not God. Only God has the right to be proud. Why? Because he alone is God. He alone is perfect. And anything that we've done that we think we're proud of is only a gift from God. The glory should go to him, not to us. We become glory thieves when we are proud. But pride has its consequences, according to the Bible. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's like a person that's walking through life with his chest out and his head up, and he stumbles over something. He didn't see it. But a humble man will be looking down and will not fall. He'll see the dangers of pride. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan, had an interesting illustration of this. He was sitting in his personal library, and he had put all the small books on the bottom shelves and the really big ones, as big as a suitcase, on the top shelves, and it became top heavy and it crashed down, and he had to dive under the desk, kind of like in my office, for protection. And then he wrote down like three uses of this, and one of them was, if we feed our minds and not our hearts, we become top heavy and we become proud, and we're setting ourselves up for a fall. May our hearts be that center of gravity and never be top heavy with pride of our knowledge. You ever notice when you study the Bible, certain statements are repeated over and over again? That's God's way of saying, pay attention to this. Jesus said something several times on this very score. What did he say? He said this, he who exalts himself shall be humbled. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. James and Peter also say it in slightly different words. What does that mean? The one that's proud is going to be brought down. The one that humbles himself will be exalted. Well, to put it in modern language, the way up is down, the way down is up. Think about that. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Now, before we look at the alternative, humility, there is a false humility which is really pride in disguise. Now, I mentioned great English literature. Anybody ever read David Copperfield? Do you remember Uriah Heep? False humility. Oh, Master Copperfield, I'm too humble a person to be your friend. And everybody saw through it. It was as phony as a $3 bill. But it's like that. Some of you remember Golda Meir, the first female prime minister of Israel. She could really speak right to the heart of things. So some foreign dignitary came to Israel and met her, and he was, you know, bowing. Oh, what an honor it is to meet you. And she says, don't be so humble. You're not so great. There's a false humility that people put on, but a truly humble person sees through it. Winston Churchill, one of my heroes, gave a backhanded compliment to another statesman in Parliament and said, he's very humble, and he's got a lot to be humble for. Think about it. But sometimes it goes to our head rather than our heart. I remember a student at seminary, an overseas student, and he got a reputation. He started out for being very humble, very kind, and if you compliment, he'd turn away from that. But I noticed other students began to say, such and such, what a humble man he is. And word got back to him, and it went to his head. He went overboard. He walked in a certain way that called attention to his supposed humility. And instead of taking a compliment in the same sense, he almost like Uriah Heep, oh no, I'm too humble for that. It went to his head. False humility is pride in disguise. Then a few years ago, there was a well-known preacher, I won't name him. I remember hearing him at several very large Christian conferences. And he'd be there with the great famous preachers, and he'd always say, I'm not worthy to be here with all these people who have PhDs. I didn't even go to college. And he got a reputation for being humble. And other ones would say, he is so humble, we need to be like him. It went to his head. He wrote a book on humility. And about a year later, his own elders had to discipline him for pride, for going overboard with humility. Let's look at true humility. You see, whenever the Bible condemns a vice, it then commends the opposite virtue. The vice is pride. What is the virtue? Humility. True humility. Now, pride is listed in the catalogs of sins, but humility is listed in Colossians 3:12 and elsewhere as a godly virtue that we should seek and not be satisfied until we have it. But the funny thing is, once you have it, you should not know you have it. And if you know you have it, you don't have as much as you think you do. Philippians 2:3 says, not only to imitate Christ, but it says, associate with the lowly. The proud don't want to do that. Humility will prevent the consequences of pride. And what I said, the proud person will trip and fall, but John Bunyan, the great Puritan, said, he that is down fears no fall. He's already down and humbled. Think of godly examples in the Bible. Think of Hezekiah, 2 Corinthians 32. He was king, but it says this, he humbled himself for the pride of his heart. I read that in my devotions the other day, and I said, let me read that over again. I chewed it over in my mind and said, he humbled himself because of the pride. He was the king and the showing off, and then God touched his heart, and he said, this isn't right. So he confessed that. Have you ever repented of your pride? Has God ever touched you? Maybe at that moment when you're so proud and you've turned someone off and God says, you're proud. You remember something that you said and you walked all over someone. You look down on that person. I heard a Catholic priest said that as a priest, he has heard thousands of people give confessions, but he says, I've never heard even single one of them confessing pride. I was meeting with an elderly Christian woman once, one of the godliest women I've ever known, and she was on the verge of tears. She said, I am so convicted of a certain sin. And I said, well, what is it? She said, my pride. She says, I am so proud. It's terrible. I'm so ashamed of this. You don't hear that very much. And she wasn't a person of great accomplishments, but God had touched her heart. Has God touched your heart for pride? Now, I've mentioned examples of people that show off, but sometimes a truly proud person stands out. I'll give you an example. Coach, I bet you remember Herschel Walker, Heisman Trophy winner. Boy, was he could run like greased lightning, and he was a Christian. But I remember one thing about Herschel Walker. He played for the Dallas Cowboys. I remember in Texas, I got to see him play. I wanted to go and shake his hand. Every time he'd score a touchdown, he wouldn't do that little dance and show off and spike the football. He'd cross the goal line, walk over to the referee, hand him the football, and go sit down on the bench. He was a humble man. He wasn't showing off. Look at all the other guys. Boy, they show off. They finally had to do regulations on limiting that. It was like a performance they're doing. This athletes live to show off. We should be humble and say, God gave me this talent. God gets the glory. Look in the mirror. Are you a good example of humility or pride? Parents, teach your children the value of humility and the danger of pride. And the best way you can teach them is by showing them. Give them a good example in your life. God detests pride, but he loves humility. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God does not impress with pride, but when he sees a humble heart, that touches God. He says, I will dwell with that person. How do we get humility? Well, it'd be a fruit of the Spirit. It's given by God, but God does it in different ways. He gives us a good example to follow. Here's another way. You know how God often gives us humility? By giving us humiliation. We trip and fall in our pride and people laugh. We boast about something and then someone ends up doing it better than us. Or something comes along that pops the bubble of our pride and we're brought down, we're humiliated, we're embarrassed. Has that ever happened to you? In your specific area. Instead of self-esteem, we should go for self-denial. Jesus said so over and over again. And instead of strutting our way through life, we should walk humbly. Listen to this, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Not strut proudly like a peacock. You ever heard the old parable about the peacock? Some people were visiting a zoo and they saw this beautiful peacock and he spread its feathers and he's strutting around. Everybody said, oh, look at the blues and oh, look at the contrast and how it glistens when he turns. And oh, they were, and of course the peacock was soaking all this up. And then just a little duck that wasn't beautiful, a little brown duck came waddling in front of that and the peacock was jealous and started attacking it and squawking and the crowd says, you know, that's not fair, that's just a poor little duck. And the duck went over to the pond and started swimming and diving and people turned their attention away from the peacock to the little brown duck. It was humble. Then you've heard the story about the ugly duckling that wasn't a duckling at all, but became a beautiful swan. And the moral of the story is, and that's why the humble swan always bows its head in humility. We can learn lessons from nature like that. Let's don't be a proud peacock, but just a humble little brown duck. Let's cultivate this glorious thing. We can look to Christ and see the best example. In fact, when we build up pride when we compare ourselves with other people. I can run faster than him. I've got more of this or that than that other person. How do you stack up against Christ? That's going to humble you. You think you're good at something? He's the best of everything that's good and godly. That should humble us. 1 Corinthians 1 says, do not boast in yourself, but boast in Christ. Galatians 6, far be it that I should boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, he that is truly humble is not aware of it, because if you see it, then you lose it. Think about that. I read a story about a famous Scottish professor about 150 years ago, and he had met various inventions, and very, very famous, but he was very humble. So his colleagues decided to throw a banquet and honor him. And they got the newspapermen and all the high and mighty there with their fur and their gold chains and all of this. And so here he was coming in, sitting there. And so the master of ceremonies, they said, this is going to be a surprise. They didn't tell the man that it was in his honor. So they said, today we're gathered to honor a very special man that's a colleague of our great university and so forth. And he pointed and says, and there he is right there. And the man turned around and started to applaud, thinking they were honoring somebody else. It never occurred to him that they would throw a banquet in his honor. But if you were there, and they pointed at you and said, such and such, we're here to honor, wouldn't you say, oh, it's about time that I get what I deserve? I heard about another man in some European country long ago that started off very poor, just a dirt farmer, had hardly any money, no two coins to rub together. But through unusual circumstances, he got elevated higher and higher. He became a member of the king's cabinet. And to prevent pride, he kept the various things from when he was poor and kept them in what he called the humble room. And every day he'd go in there for like 10 minutes to an hour and say, I remember when I was so poor, I had to wear these shoes that had holes in it. And this coat that was filled with fleas. And he says, this reminds me of my humble beginnings. And so that I will not be proud over other people, I will reach out to the lowly. There's a good lesson there for us. Now, we learn by imitation. Parents, be a good example for your children, but the best example is Christ. He was the humblest person the whole world has ever seen. Remember, he says, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in spirit." He could say that and get away with it. Nobody would say, "What are you talking about, meek and lowly? No. He could say it and mean it. Remember Moses, he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was the meekest man on earth, and nobody challenged him on that. Jesus was the meekest, humblest person this world has ever known. Philippians 2 says, though he was God, he humbled himself to come down from heaven, from the highest high to the lowest low. And that chapter begins, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so there's the danger of pride in the virtue of humility. Now let's move on to the next one. There's pride and prejudice. It's related to pride. Prejudice simply means prejudging someone, misjudging him. Prejudice is injustice, and we are as guilty of that day by day as we are of pride, because the two go together. It's setting ourselves up as the judge, going by our opinions are always right, and by our feelings rather than the facts. We are judging, saying, well, I have the right to judge that person or to prejudge them. I know enough. It's wrong. It's like the person says, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. The person is accustomed to jumping to conclusions based upon insufficient evidence to make a true judgment. That's prejudice. It's judging in advance, jumping to conclusions, considering your opinions as infallible and superior, even when you don't have enough information to base your opinion upon. It's wrong. Someone once put it tongue-in-cheek like this. Prejudice is a great time saver. It enables us to form opinions without bothering to get the facts. We smile at that, but don't we often do that? We jump to a conclusion about such and such a person. Well, he must be this or that. You don't know that. You don't even know enough to begin to form an opinion, but we jump to conclusions. But sometimes it backfires on us, just like pride. You state an opinion about a certain situation, or you've convicted a person in the court of your mind, and then you find out you were totally wrong, and you have to go and eat your words. It's humbling. But just like with pride, you're setting yourself up for a fall. What goes around comes around. You prejudge others, they will prejudge you. The Bible lays down solid principles of both legal and personal justice. For example, part of our American jurisprudence is a person is to be presumed innocent until proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a good principle. In a lot of other countries, it's not the law. Look it up in Nazism and communism. If you were arrested, you were assumed to be guilty. We wouldn't have arrested him if he was innocent. And so you're presumed guilty. It's up to you to prove your innocence. According to the Bible, you're to presume someone is innocent until you prove him guilty. The person doesn't have to prove his innocence. The district attorney has to prove his guilt. That's very important. Apply that in your dealings with other people. You're suspicious of a person. Something he said or the way he dresses or something about him, his outward appearance, and you jump to the conclusion he must be wrong about something or another. You don't have enough evidence. You should assume he's probably innocent until I have absolute facts about his guilt, and therefore I can make a judgment on that basis. Don't assume that. Bible also says you cannot condemn a person except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that's not just simply an eyewitness. Those witnesses could be indisputable, tangible proof. In fact, as any good trial lawyer would tell you, sometimes that's even better than eyewitnesses, because people have faulty memories. They see things different perspectives. They don't have their glasses on, whatever. But true scientific evidence, fact, you know, fingerprints, DNA tests, things like that, those would be two or three witnesses. In the same way, it cannot be just simply one person's word against the other. Not according to the Bible. In our law courts today, it should not be, well, that's his word, therefore, you know, like your opinion, that settles the matter. No, do you have any substantiating facts other than this? Apply this to the realm of gossip. You hear something from somebody, man or a woman, boy or girl, and you pass it on, convicting someone that you haven't even bothered to look into it. You've hurt that person's reputation. You've prejudged them. You're guilty of prejudice. Condemning a person without a trial in your own personal dealings. Remember recently I mentioned Nicodemus, John chapter 3, came to Jesus. By the end of John's gospel, he's believing in Jesus. I like the story in John's gospel in between all that. He was a leading rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had already condemned Jesus. And they were saying, how can we get him? We need a traitor, something like that. And Nicodemus stood forth and said this. Now listen closely to what he said. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He was right. Do we judge a person without hearing his side of the story? What she says about this? Or do we jump to the conclusion and say, I know he's wrong. I know she did something wrong. We should hear that person. Hear them out. Get their side of the story. Have you ever been the victim of prejudice? And you were innocent. And it's hard to defend yourself because they've already convicted you. And you say, no, I didn't do that. How about this scenario? Man's been called in to the boss at work. And the boss says, we've had an accusation made against you. You are hereby fired. Pack up your belongings, clear out your desk. And you say, who said that? Well, you don't have to know. Wait, according to the law, you have a right to face your accuser. But sometimes in businesses, no, for confidentiality's sake, you know, we can't tell you. And you say, well, I'm innocent. Do I get a hearing? No. And if you press it and say, but I'm innocent, could you hear me? Well, okay, I'll hear you out, but you know that boss has already made up his mind. What do you say? That's not fair. And it's not fair. Have you ever been subject to something like that? Blamed for something you didn't do. Children blamed because something they didn't do, but maybe their brother did it and you get the blame. People jump to a conclusion. You say, don't I get to explain my side of the story? And sometimes they say, no. You know, all these prison inmates that write to me, and I guess several hundred of them, I don't ask them what they did or what they're in for, if they're guilty or not. Many go ahead and confess to me, and they've confessed every imaginable crime, murder, rape, arson, a lot of drug dealers, you name it, armed robbery. But only about 5 or 6 have ever said, I am innocent. Very interesting. Very few have ever said that. And one of them was innocent. Wrongly convicted. They reopened his case and found out he was as innocent as the pure white driven snow. And so they gave him, you know, a new hearing, and they gave him restitution and all that. He was actually innocent. There was a great miscarriage of justice. Now, I personally knew another man back in Texas, got arrested for a crime. The evidence was tilted, skewed. It all came down to 2 witnesses that accused him, and they later admitted they committed perjury. And when that came back for a hearing, the judge would not hear it and buried that. And that poor man spent 14 years in prison, not only for a crime he didn't commit, but for a crime that was never committed in the first place. Fortunately, some assistant district attorney happened to come across the records years later when he was still in prison and said, wait a second, this is an irregularity. Went to the DA, got another judge, went on appeal, and the other judge says, this is the worst miscarriage of justice I have ever seen. Made national headlines. That man is as innocent, and those 2 accusers are to be thrown in the jug for perjury. And they said it was not only miscarriage of justice, it was extreme prejudicial judgment. Prejudice. So the man was released and they made restitution. But imagine how he felt. He was guilty of being innocent, and he suffered the consequences of gross prejudice. Apply that in our life. our prejudice against another person that's innocent, that we think is guilty, and what treating them as guilty is going to hurt that person. Use the golden rule. What if that was you? Put yourself in his position. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, for with the judgment you hand out, it will be handed to you. Don't condemn a person, though you can condemn a sin, you appeal it up to God, who is the ultimate judge. Jesus did not mean never pass any judgment or what's right or wrong, because in John's gospel he said this, judge with right judgment, not with prejudicial opinions based upon insufficient facts, but only upon your hunches, your intuition, or your feelings. No, you need absolute facts. Let's apply it in another case. What if you were summoned to serve on a jury? I wonder how many of you ever served on a jury. I was once summoned, but they didn't call me because I was a preacher and they don't want a preacher on the jury. I did serve in a police lineup once. I told you that story, but I won't go there. But if you're on a jury, you should go in there with a clean slate, not prejudice. You should say, I don't know if the accused is guilty or innocent. But some people, they make up their mind and they lie to get on the jury. Back in Texas, a very good friend of mine worked for the state, and his job was to help organize the potential jurors, you know, give them a certain form and say, now, there's the restroom, wait here until your name is called, and then they'll interview you. And he'd kind of mingle with them and keep his ears open. And he often heard people say, you know, I hope they get me on the jury. I'm going to convict that guy and throw the book at him. They had already condemned the poor guy without even hearing the trial, let alone the man's defense. He heard one woman said, I don't care if he's guilty of sin. I'm not going to vote to condemn him. I'm not going to send him to prison. That is prejudicial when you condemn an innocent person in advance or you exonerate a guilty person in advance, not using biblical principles. You're to be fair and honest and not prejudicial. Prejudicial is judging in advance. And what do you call that? Vigilante justice? Mob justice? Lynch mob? Street justice? And people do this. It's racial prejudice. It's class prejudice. You name it. Where people say, well, they're all like that. Not everybody's like that. People will say, well, all rich people are greedy capitalist right-wingers. No, that's not the case. Or people say all poor people are thieves and dishonest and lazy. That's not true either, but we paint stereotypes. Person comes along, we automatically throw them in that category and we prejudge him. It's wrong. And there are many, many forms and examples of this, and they're all wrong. You see, it's the same thing as pride. Pride and prejudice are both wrong. So what's the legitimate alternative to prejudice? Fairness. And the Bible talks about this repeatedly, not just in the courts, but in our personal relationships. For example, hear a person out. You've heard a rumor, gossip, or accusation. Hear his side of it. Listen to these verses. Go home and read the book of Proverbs. I was amazed at how many verses address pride, prejudice, humility, and fairness. Here's one, Proverbs 18:13. We read it earlier. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right, until a neighbor comes and examines him. In other words, you've jumped to a conclusion about a certain person, you say, you know, he's got to be wrong. And then you hear another person, and you see it in a completely different light. And you say, maybe I ought to change my opinion. Maybe I was hasty. They both can't be right. Which one is right? Think about that case with Solomon. Young man prayed, Lord, give me wisdom to lead your people. God put him to the test. You know, when you pray for something for God to give you, he's going to put you to the test. Here come these two women, both immoral, fighting over a baby. You know the story. It's mine. No, it's mine. You're lying. You're always like that. And Solomon had to decide which one was the true mother. What if one of them had said, the baby's mine, this other woman is the thief? What if you had said, that's enough, I don't need to hear the other woman, the baby's yours? He wanted to hear both sides before making a judgment. We need to do that. When we hear two people disputing, don't just say, well, Joe's always right, or I don't like her hairdo or something, so she's wrong. No, that's prejudice. Fairly hear out both sides and hear them. They both may be right from different perspectives. They both might be wrong. But you owe it to them to be neutral and hear them both out and have the humility to withhold your opinion until you know the facts. Be impartial. Don't side with someone just because that person's your friend or you root for the same baseball team or something like that. Hear the person out. Okay, time to apply it in a very personal way to you married couples. Don't jump to conclusions about something your husband or wife did or said that you've heard about. Listen to that other person. Give them the benefit of the doubt. That rumor you heard may be insufficiently grounded. It might be just gossip. Hear the other person out. Same thing with parents with their children. Don't assume the child is wrong. Sometimes a child does something and blames the other one. Hear them both out. Be absolutely fair. Give someone the benefit of the reasonable doubt. Be fair, not prejudicial. Now, I mentioned earlier, Jesus was humble, not proud. And in this area, Jesus was always fair. But he suffered the worst injustices of prejudice the world has ever known. The Pharisees were just looking for something to hang on him. And when he was put on trial, they broke almost every law in the Old Testament and of their own tradition to get him condemned. He suffered great prejudice. We need to be willing to say, here's the situation. I'm not going to jump to a conclusion. I just don't know. That takes humility. But pride wants to say, well, I can't say I don't know. I want to make a judgment, even if it's a wrong one. Have the humility to be able to say, I just don't know yet. I'm going to suspend my opinion. And then appeal it all up to God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Sometimes you're in a situation where you say, I just don't know. So I'm going to leave the decision to the Lord. He does know. He'll handle this. Bible also says in Proverbs 31, stand up for the innocent, for the needy. I was amazed how many times the Bible tells us to do that. Bottom line, on the question of fairness, God is always fair. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament where God says, do not say the way of the Lord is unfair. Your way is unfair and my way is fair. So God's way of fairness, he is never prejudicial. He knows the facts. His judgments are absolutely right. We're to imitate him. And that means we have to have the humility to learn his life principles as we imitate Jesus. Brethren, let's cultivate humility and fairness and avoid, like the plague, pride and prejudice. Let us pray. Father, take away our pride. Give us self-denial and humility instead. And if that means stepping on our toes or humiliating us so that we would learn humility, we submit ourselves to you, Lord. We are vulnerable, but we can trust you to give us humility and fairness rather than pride and prejudice. Help us to be like Jesus, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.